Now this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 46, where we have Jacob finally, after 22 years, meeting Joseph, his long lost son, as he and the family travel from Canaan to Egypt. And God is in control of everything. And the book is moving towards that point where the children of Israel are going to be in Egypt and they're going to be there for a while. And then the stage is being set for that great exodus from the land of Egypt, where God is going to make a nation of Israel. And from that nation, eventually, he's going to send the Messiah. So there is this one thread moving throughout the book of Genesis, and we see God constantly preparing the way. Now, last Sunday, we were in chapter 45, where we had that moving account of Joseph showing his true identity to his brothers. Up till now, they didn't know that the prime minister of Egypt, who was providing grain for the whole civilized world in a time of famine, was none other than their brother. And when Joseph finally reveals himself to them, they are overcome. And Joseph, in that, is a type, a shadow, a model of Jesus Christ. And I asked the question last Sunday, and I want to ask it again to every one of us. Have you had a manifestation of Jesus Christ to your soul? Not so much a physical sight of the Saviour, but has he opened your eyes spiritually to show himself to you as your Saviour? Have you heard, again, not physically, but have you heard the voice of Jesus? Has he spoken to you in his word? Has he said to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven on the basis of what I've done? Now, maybe we should call conversion a manifestation of Jesus Christ. I like the way sometimes people ask us, when did you first come to know the Saviour? Isn't that good? When did you come to know the Saviour? That's what being a Christian is all about, to know him. Now, this morning, we're going to look at this chapter, and we're not going to look at all the verses. And we've already considered Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ and Judah as a type of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, they're both coming together. It's as if everything now is moving towards a climax. Now, I'm not here next Sunday. After that, we've got a baptism. And then I think I've only got one or two Sundays left. So we'll have to return to the book of Genesis in September, because there's a month of sermons left in terms of the gospel in Genesis. So let's look now at Israel taking up his journey to the land of Egypt. And all I want to do is look at Judah and Joseph in terms of Jacob going to Egypt, and then we'll be done. Judah. They're preparing to leave. What does Jacob do? Verse 28 of chapter 46. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point the way. Point the way. Now then, I see first here the grace of God. Because it was Judah all the way back in Genesis 37 who told the brothers, when they had Joseph in the pits, let's sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. What an evil thing to do. It was as a result of Judah's action that the brothers had to say to Jacob that Joseph had been ripped apart by a wild animal, and their poor father had to spend 22 years in mourning. But what do we see now? We see a transformation. Judah has now been given the task of leading the people to Egypt. Now, my friends, that's what grace does to us. Grace turns things around. I never give up hope of anybody because of the grace that is in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace can take the worst of people and transform a rebel into a saint. Take the example from the New Testament, the example, Saul of Tarsus, because of the grace of God being made into the mighty Apostle Paul, the chief apostle to the Gentiles. We wouldn't have done it like that, would we? We wouldn't have chosen the one who was persecuting the church to become its greatest missionary. But that's what God does. There's a hymn. It was composed in the Rwandan revival in the last century, 20th century. And it starts with these words, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." You know, there are men, young men in the ministry today who used to sit in the gallery here throwing bits of paper at people during the sermon. I don't think we have that happening now. I hope not. What grace does to a person, a rebel, now in a pulpit preaching this morning. We should never write anybody off. And if you've come in here this morning feeling utterly hopeless, thinking that there's no hope for you, that you've resisted God's mercy for so long, that you've gone so far away from the Lord, I say never give up, because there is plenteous grace in Jesus Christ. So I see the grace of God here, but that's not the main emphasis. What we have here is Judah now as a type of Christ in terms of pointing the way. Now, have you ever been on a way and it's so difficult you don't know if you're going to make it? Let me give you this personal anecdote. One of the greatest peaks we've got on mainland Britain is Antelac. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Kenny Stewart will tell you how to pronounce Antelac. Ask him next Sunday. It's a mountain in the northwest of Scotland. And the most difficult way up Antelac is Corrag Buid. I'm probably not pronouncing that right either. And there's a bad step on Corrag Buid. People have died there. That's how bad it is. And I was going up this mountain for the first time, going up Corrag Buid. And it was getting harder and harder. The ground was becoming more steep. It was getting rockier. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to go up there. It can't be done. Do you know what kept me going? Apart from stubbornness, it was the fact that there must be a way because a person has written a guidebook. He must have ascended it himself. And many people must have gone up this way because the rock is polished. That's a sign of many people going up there. So what kept me going was this. Somebody had already gone ahead. And many people had followed as a result. And that's what Jesus Christ has done in terms of the way to heaven. The children reminded us of Christ as the door, one of the great I am sayings. A little later in John's gospel, you have possibly the most well-known I am saying. In John 14, Jesus said to Philip, "I am the way. I am the way to heaven." And he said a little before that, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Jesus hasn't just pointed the way to heaven. He's made the way possible. He's opened the way, if you like. Isn't that wonderful this morning? That's the good news we've got. There's a way back to God from the paths of sin. I loved that first hymn we sung. Our forefathers used to think of Jesus Christ as fulfilling the three offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. And I think those are in one of the stanzas in that hymn. Our prophets will point out the way which leads to the mansions above. How come? Because as our priest, all our ransom he's paid, our friend of unchangeable love. We came across Judah as surety, didn't we, a little earlier, when Joseph was going to keep Benjamin and imprison him, possibly, because he'd stolen his cup. Judah said, "You can't do that. I'm standing in Benjamin's place. I'm going to take the blame instead of Benjamin." And that's what Jesus Christ, the greater than Judah, has done. He's become our surety. I know it's a big word, but that's what happened on the cross. You know, Richard Akerell, he has to sometimes stand as surety for people. I don't know why it has to be Richard. But he has to be the one who takes the blame, and that means paying a fine if a person he's surety for runs away. Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ has paid the debts in order that we may go to heaven. Now, one of the best books on prayer is Douglas Kelly, If God Already Knows Why Pray. And Douglas Kelly is, he's a South. If I say South North American, do you know what I mean? He belongs to the South. South of Dixie, you know, the South. And he's got this anecdote in his book about General Jackson. Have you heard of General Stonewall Jackson, the Confederate general? Stonewall Jackson had died, and his body was laid in state. This was in the American Civil War, in the capital, not the capital in Washington, but in Richmond, Virginia, for 2 days before his funeral. So here is his body lying in state. And people were allowed for 2 days to go and see the body. And then on the last day of viewing, as the sun was setting, the marshal gave orders for the great doors of the Senate chamber to be closed. Hundreds of sad people would thus be excluded from paying their last respects. Just before the gates were finally shut, a rough-looking Confederate veteran in tattered grey uniform pushed and shoved his way forward, tears running down his bearded cheeks. The marshal in charge was about to push this insistent old man down the steps when suddenly he lifted up the stump of his right arm and cried out, "By this right arm which I gave for my country, I demand the right for seeing my general one more time." And the governor happened to be standing nearby, and on hearing those words, he ordered the marshal to let the old veteran in with these words: "He has won entrance by his wounds. He won entrance by his wounds." That's what Jesus Christ did. He won entrance for you and for me by his wounds. Another hymn says, can you say this? Oh, that's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. You're no longer the pilot of your soul. You're now taking him as the one to take you to heaven. And you know what you can say then? I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And one day, I will stand at those gates, and I will plead the atoning blood, and not in my rights, but in thy rights, claim my heaven. So that's the first thing. Jacob as a type of Jesus Christ. Do we believe in him? Are we trusting him? And then secondly, Joseph as a type. So they've arrived in Egypt. And Joseph, even though he's prime minister, he comes to meet his father. And they haven't seen each other for 22 years, and it's an emotional meeting. Verse 29, so Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen. That's a part of Egypt northeast of the Nile, very fertile land there. He went there to meet his father Israel, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Very well, you say, Pastor, where's Jesus Christ here? We mustn't over-spiritualize the word of God. Now, let me take you back. When Joseph first heard that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. Do you know what he said? I'm just reading from Genesis 37. He refused to be comforted, and he said, I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. He was in utter despair. I started the reading from chapter 45 because he started to change and he heard. What did he hear? Verse 28 of the previous chapter. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. Can you see the difference? And then what does he say here? Verse 30. Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. What a change. No longer in despair. You know, people sometimes may want to die because they've given up on life. But that's not Jacob here now. He's now ready to go because Joseph is alive and he's seen him. Now, if you know your New Testament, you will hear an echo here of something, will you? Do you know the Nunc Dimittis? That's Latin, by the way. Simeon holding Jesus in his arms. What did he say? Did he recollect the words of Jacob here? Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus, Joseph, the fact that we have a living Savior, that's what changes things. When I was in my first church, I didn't have a large library. I still don't have that big a library. It's a working library. But I remember reading in Spurgeon, in his book on preaching, what to do if you only have a small library. And he says, it doesn't matter. There are a number of books you can have for free. One of them is the Book of Providence, and the other book is the Book of Death. Now, that sounds a bit morbid, doesn't it? But what Spurgeon meant was this. There's nothing better for a young pastor than witnessing a believer's death. Now, that doesn't mean you get all morbid and dark, but I witnessed two elderly saints in my first church. One of them, as they were about to cross the river. Another, who thought he was going to cross the river, but his summons hadn't come, and he was really disappointed. This man had a massive heart attack, and I rushed into the hospital. I'd never been to HDU, High Dependency Unit, before. I was scared. And as I went into the ward, this man, he'd had a heart attack. He was beaming. He was beaming. He thought the chariot was there for him. He was ready to go. And he was so disappointed when he recovered. He's in glory now. Now, do you know, as a young pastor, do you know what that made me do? That was better than any theological volume. Because that made me want to carry on preaching this gospel. This gospel that gives such a hope in the light of death. I want to know more of that. Now, that's what Jacob here is doing to us. I'm ready to die. And he's saying to us, are you ready? Let me read some words of Jesus Christ. No, death is horrible. It's not called the last enemy for nothing. And we mustn't belittle the process of dying. But this is what the Savior said to a grieving widow. Imagine hearing this at the graveside. I am the resurrection and the life. Joseph, he's a shadow pointing to me. I am the substance. He who believes in me, though he may have to die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he ends with these words. Do you believe this? In the Authorized Version, it catches the Greek better. believest thou, that's first person singular, thou, do you personally believe this? Do you? Do you believe that on that cross he triumphed over our enemies? Sin, hell, the devil, and death. He trod the serpent down. He was the death of death. And he didn't stay on that cross for that reason. He's now alive. Alive. When I was first in India, in a bookshop in Connaught Place in Delhi, that's the big shopping centre in the heart of New Delhi, there was a book for sale which claimed to have found the bones of Jesus Christ. What nonsense. There are no bones of his to be found anywhere in this world because he's alive. There's a man in heaven, and that man is the man of love, the crucified. And there he pleads for those that are his. And if we're trusting in him, we are more than conquerors through him. That's what a Christian is. No wonder a Christian has a note of victory. I think it was Bobby's funeral. We ended with this hymn. And I love this hymn. When it comes for me to die, it's not, do not go gently into that sweet night, no. So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. And listen to this, that resurrection word, that shout of victory, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. Amen. So let it be. You know, Wesley had many complaints about his preachers. They were uncouth, they were loud, they were all sorts of things that they were not meant to be. But you know what? They died well. They died well. There's a little hymn we learnt in Sunday school in Welsh talking about the Bible. It says, Dyma feibl annwyl Iesu. Dyma'r oedd y heilawd yw. This is the Bible of Jesus. This is the gift of our dear God. Dengis hwn y ffordd i farw. Dengis hwn y ffordd i fyw. This tells you how to die. It then tells you how to live. I like that order. If I can face death with hope, then I can get on with the business of life. Have you got that hope in death, which then enables you to go through this veil of tears, come what may? That's what Joseph here is teaching us. This is how one commentator put it. Let me get the right quote. To Jacob, Joseph's appearance was like a resurrection from the dead. Jacob could die peacefully because Joseph was alive. We too can face death with confidence, because a greater than Joseph actually did die and rise triumphant from the dead. Praise God, who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I must come to a conclusion. Hope in death. Hope in life. You know, the children of Israel, they were to live in the land of Goshen, and they were shepherds. And as we finished our reading, quite an odd note to end the reading, a bit negative. Shepherds were an abomination to the city-dwelling Egyptians. They didn't like the nomadic life of the children of Israel. But that's a lovely picture of us as Christians, because we don't belong to this Egypt of a world. We are traveling through. We are going to our heavenly home. And the world, if you become a Christian, the world doesn't understand you. It's not that you're odd. I know some Christians are, but the majority of Christians are not. It's because we have this life of Christ in us. And the world is convicted by that. Even though you don't say anything sometimes to condemn people, the world doesn't like the fact that we are spiritually alive. That we are different in essence. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And we must continue to be pilgrims. We're never going to be part of this world as Christians. But do you know what's wonderful? The children of Israel dwelt in Goshen, the most fertile part of the land. There were 5 more years of famine, and still God provided for them. And isn't that wonderful? I find the Christian life to be thrilling, because even though we've been rejected by the world, we may have been rejected by friends, rejected by family, rejected by workmates, God does provide. God gives us a little Goshen. God gives us things that the world knows nothing of. We sang that first hymn, and we sang it to the chorus, which was good. I like the chorus. But it misses some verses out, and it misses this verse. The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground, from faith and hope may grow. Isn't that good? And then a more recent hymn writer, he said this. Is this your confession this morning? Jacob, he's like us. Judah, pointing to Christ. Joseph, a type of Christ. Christ is more than those. Can you say, in Christ alone, my hope is found? He's my light, my strength, my song, my cornerstone, my solid ground, even through the fiercest droughts. It's a spiritual drought here in this land. If Christ is ours, we can be a little land of Goshen in the midst of the droughts. And then Mr. Townend goes on to say, and this is good, this is the note of victory, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus now commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Are you there? That's the most important question. Can I end with this illustration? There's a house that's been not so much built, but prepared. I sometimes jog past this house, and for a year at least, they've been doing things to this house, and they must be preparing it for somebody very important. I won't tell you where this house is, in case you all go there. But every detail. In the last few weeks, they've been putting these wonderful exotic plants. They've put these sprinklers on so that they're kept well watered. They don't need me there to go watering. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And every time I've passed this house for over a year, and I'm thinking, when are the people going to move in? And you know, what got me thinking? Forgive me for this kind of imagining. I was thinking, aren't they lucky people to be going to move into that house? And then I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if, without me realizing it, they were preparing that house for me? And then the Lord just gave me this. I'm preparing a better place for you. And this verse came to me. I was tired, as we pastors are this time of year. And these verses just came alive. In my Father's house are many mansions, much better than that house. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And he's preparing it for us, his people, now. And you know, one day, when our time comes, it will be exactly in God's timing He will take us to that place. And it won't be the mansion that we will be amazed at, but the fact that we're with Christ. We'll see his face. And if you think of Jacob seeing Joseph for the first time after 20 years, the emotion of that, what will it be like to see our Savior? To see him. May God so bless every one of us that none of us will find ourselves outside the gates of heaven, that we will all be trusting in Jesus Christ. And if we're trusting in him now, let us live this life. It's only short. Let us live it with our heads held high, because we are going home. And because even in this wilderness of a world, we have a God who can make us fruitful for his name's sake. Amen.